chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. I don't know if any of you watch Question Time. One of our members is a great fan of that particular programme. In that programme, it's an opportunity for the public to just to put a politician on the spot. And every week there is a Prime Minister's Question Time, where other MPs give the Prime Minister a grilling, and he generally tries to avoid answering the questions that are being put to him. People love to ask questions, and often that is a helpful thing to gain knowledge, although I would say with the experience of three children, and at certain stages where they just say, why, you begin to wonder if there's much knowledge going in, and you fall back on the classic answer of, because. Last week I got a text from 118118, giving me a free text, an opportunity to ask them any question that I would like answered. Maybe I'll send them one of these. Why does the number 5 on a phone or a calculator always have a dot on it? Do you know what the answer to that one is? I found out this morning. Does anyone know? That's right. For people who are blind, that's the starting point. So that's one that you've got right. What about this one? Is it legal to travel down a road in reverse as long as you're travelling in the direction of the traffic? I don't know if anyone's ever tried it. I don't recommend it, but it's probably not illegal. And the last one is, if money doesn't grow on trees, then why do banks have branches? Anyway, not all questions are easy to answer. And as I read through this chapter in Mark chapter 8, I noticed that in every section there is a question. There are 6 questions, 5 of them from Jesus, and the first one that we come to from his disciples. And the first section covers verses 1 to 10. I believe it's a neglected passage from the Word of God. We know well the feeding of the 5,000 and all that went on there, but I don't know if I've ever heard anyone preaching on the feeding of the 4,000. Again, a large crowd has followed Jesus, and this time it's for 3 days, and they find themselves far away from anywhere. The disciples say they're out in the wilderness. There's nowhere to go, and perhaps the people have been so caught up with the experience and listening to Jesus, they don't realise that they have no food left. And as Jesus looks at them, we read that he feels sorry for them. And he says to the disciples, if I send them home, they'll faint along the road. And this brings us to our first question. This one is from the disciples. How are we supposed to? From their perspective, they are facing the impossible. It's beyond their capabilities. How are we supposed to find food for all these people out in the wilderness? Now remember, it's really not long since the disciples have seen Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this time, they actually have 7 loaves and some small fish. So you would think, well, that's really not a problem for Jesus this time. So what has gone wrong? Basically, the disciples are saying, we can't cope. From a human perspective, there is no solution. How often today do we feel the same? God, how am I supposed to cope with illness? Cope with relationship difficulties? Cope with my troubles? Cope with my pressures of life? And like the disciples, we allow the issue to obscure our view of God. This is just a small piece of paper, a wee magazine. But if I'm to concentrate on that till it comes closer and completely obscures my view of everything else in here, and it's something that's so insignificant. And that's what happens so easily with our problems. It's easy to be critical of the disciples in this situation. But I'm sure all of us do this on a regular basis. In one sense, acknowledging that sense of weakness and powerlessness can be a good place to get to, but not if that is the end of the road. The disciples' conclusion was they were unable to provide a solution. And so our pride and our ego must be laid down, and that goes against our human nature. So often I hear people saying, oh, I'll get through, I'll always get through, I can do it on my own, I always get there. And then when they can't, they fall apart. The way forward is only if it drives us to Christ and causes us to rely on Him and His power. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the reality of faith that God wants us to have. God wants to meet us in our need and to be like Paul, who says, when I am weak, then I am strong. We need to take our weaknesses, our problems, our difficulties, and lay them at the foot of the cross and leave them there. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Acknowledging our weakness is an attractive quality to God, because it then, as we turn to Him, gives Him the opportunity to work. It prevents us from taking the credit, and it gives the glory to Him. Perhaps today you have troubles that you're really struggling with. I certainly don't stand here as someone who has it all together. There are areas in my life right now that quite often, even in the past week, I thought, I just can't cope. I cannot cope in this difficult situation. So I need to bring that issue to God. Bring it to the cross and ask for His help to get through. Luke 1 and 37 reminds us, nothing is impossible with God. Just as Jesus demonstrated in this passage, as He goes on to take these few fish and the bread again, He breaks it, distributes it, and He supplies all the needs and more of the whole crowd. God will help us through every circumstance if we put our trust in Him. The next episode we come to is verses 11 to 13. The Pharisees turn up. The Pharisees, as usual, they come to argue, they come to test Jesus, and to prove that He is who He claims to be. And in our verses here, we read Jesus' response. They say, give us a miraculous sign from heaven to prove yourself. When He heard this, He sighed deeply. Jesus was frustrated with these Pharisees. He said this, second question, why do you people keep demanding a miraculous sign? 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. And Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, what is faith? It's the confidence, assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It's the evidence of things we cannot yet see. These Pharisees were religious leaders, and yet they didn't have faith to believe unless they saw it with their own eyes. That's not even the case, though, because we think of all the times in Jesus' ministry where they saw Him perform miracles, and it certainly didn't bring them to faith. Ultimately, it caused them to plot to take His life. Hebrews 11 says, anyone who wants to come to Him must believe there is a God, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. God reveals Himself to those who truly seek Him. But faith comes first. To step out believing that He will keep His promises to us. Perhaps you're here and you're just waiting for the heavens to open, big finger to appear, and a big voice to say, it's you. It's not going to happen. It's so much more simple than that. It's a realization that God is who He says He is, that His Bible is true, and that His love for you caused Him to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross, to take the punishment for your sin. Faith is the key to life in Christ, and the Pharisees did not have it. Do you? I wonder if any of you have been watching The Apprentice on television. These people who are trying to get a job, top job in business. And almost every week, some of them or a group of them get bawled out because they make a complete hash of things. And this week on a program I watched was about a 55-year-old man who went to try and get a green beret, go through all the training of these commandos. And it was a horrendous test he had to go through. No one at that age has ever done it. And on his second last test, he had to do an assault course with a £39 pack on his back and all these exhausting exercises to go round. And finally, as he reached the end and he jumped onto the crash, the net? Boys, do you know what that's called? It's not a crash net, it's a... Anybody know? Yeah, it's just a big climbing net, but they showed it in slow motion. As he landed on it, he dislocated his finger and his shoulder, and he came off and he carried on round, and then he had to go across these monkey bars, and he jumped onto monkey bars, and he could see the pain shoot through his body, his shoulder and his finger. And he got to the second one and he fell, his body just couldn't take the weight, into the mud. And his sergeant's there saying, "Come on, get up, don't be so pathetic." And so he got back up and he jumped again and he held on, he tried to get across and he fell again. And it was so difficult for him to do that. And his sergeant shouting at him, "Stop messing around, get on with it." And he just could not do it. And so the next day, he had one more chance and he had to complete this test in under 13 minutes. And so he made his way round step by step, and it was painful to watch. And finally, as he neared the end, he got to the bars, and he just really felt for this guy. His younger guys of 21 and that kind of age had failed and hadn't made it. Would he make it across? Could he overcome dislocated shoulder, a dislocated finger, and all this weight and the exhaustion, and a 55-year-old's body, super fit? I'll tell you later if he made it. I need to confess that sometimes this week it's been pointed out to me, and we learn as we go along how God wants to mould us and to change us, but I was convicted of the fact that sometimes I'm too accepting of people's failings and faults. And there was a fault this week and I overlooked it and didn't see it was a problem until it was pointed out to me. You really should have spoken to that person. I thought, right, okay. So I had to go back. The next time I saw them, I just spoke clearly and simply to them about the fault that had taken place, and I didn't enjoy it. Wasn't easy for me to do, but it was the right thing to do. And my prayer was that as that was done, that the strength of our relationship would be sufficient for it to be taken in the spirit it was given, and for that person's good. In verses 14 to 21, the link here is Jesus and the disciples in a boat. So many lessons these disciples learned in a boat, if you think about it, from their first calling right through to after Jesus' resurrection. This time there's no great miracle for them, but they do receive a bawling out from Jesus. Ironically, they've set off on this journey, they've just fed the 4,000, they're in the boat, and they realise they've got nothing to eat after all that they've just gone through. They have absolutely nothing. And so they begin to think, oh no, we've got no food. And Jesus becomes extremely frustrated. It's the final straw at this stage for Jesus. And he turns to them and he asks them this question: "Don't you understand even yet? After all they've seen, what have they been learning from all the experiences that they've been going through?" Not a lot by the looks of it. Let's see what this meek and mild Jesus that we think about says to them. Won't you ever learn or understand? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, don't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? What about the 5,000 men I fed with 5 loaves of bread? How many baskets did you pick up?
12, they said.
And when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up?
7, they said.
Don't you understand even yet? He asked them. Sometimes God has to discipline us. No one likes being bawled out. I know certainly that my children don't enjoy their parents' discipline or their teachers. And then you leave school and you've got a boss who does it as well. But when someone does it to you because they love you and they want the best for you, that should make all the difference. Perhaps you'll only see that as you look back. And you may not like this side of Jesus that we see here, but it was needed, it was right, and it was effective. When they got to the other side, the disciples say, "Oh, I've had enough of this. I'm off. I'm going back to do what I want with my life." No, because the strength of relationship was there. They knew Jesus well enough to know why he spoke to them in this way. God wants us to learn from our experiences with him. It's so easy to face circumstances that we've even been through before and to forget what God has done in the past in that very same situation. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel came to the River Jordan and it opened and they walked through, the priests were commanded to go back into the middle of the river and to bring 12 large stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and to create a monument as a memorial to remind them and their children of what God did at that specific time. We cannot rely on a faith purely based on past events, but there should be an encouragement, there should be an aid to grow in our maturity and faith in Christ. May God remind you of all that he has done, perhaps even in a loud voice as he disciplines you in your heart, if that is what is needed. And I've heard people in the last few months saying things like this: "God never feels let down or disappointed." Well, I genuinely think there's times where God is disappointed with me. Because if Jesus was God, then he demonstrated the character of God. And I'm sure sometimes God gets frustrated and disappointed with us. And he disciplines us, but always in order to restore us, to take us up and over the obstacles, not to destroy us. We'll come back to our 55-year-old man who is now almost dead on his feet. And in slow motion, his hands reach out onto the bars and you see the pain in his face as his whole body takes the weight, with 39 pounds weighed on his back as well. And then he makes the second row of bars and the sergeant starts shouting at him, "Come on, keep going, you can make it, don't slack." And in agonising moments, he finally made it across, and then the 40-foot wall to get over as well, and he completed the course. And as they lined up, they could hardly stand, and they started to give out the times. 13 minutes was the target. This first young man, 21 or 22, 13 minutes, 25, fail. And that was his training over. When they came to the man of 55, 12 minutes, 27. And the relief, the joy on his face, as the sergeant said, well done to him. He's completed the course. God is not like a sergeant major, but he is a Father God who loves us as his children, who sometimes has to discipline us, but also a master who longs to say to you and to me, well done, after you complete the course. In verses 22 to 26, we find the disciples arriving at the other side. And the first person that they meet is a blind person. We're short of time, so we'll not spend too long here. But Jesus takes them by the hand and leads them out of the village. And then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid hands on him and asked the next question. Can you see anything now? Perhaps unusually, the man replies, I can see people walking around, but I can't see them very clearly. I'm reading a story, a biography at the moment about an actor, and in that book he tells of how when he was young, he went for an operation on his eyes, and after it, he found that his sight was blurred. And he describes it like this. He says, it's like wearing a pair of greasy spectacles that you could never clean. But I didn't need glasses though, which meant no one knew I was sight impaired. And from that point, he's been entitled to a white stick because his sight is so bad. I found it quite sad for a young child. But for the man in our passage, there's a further step towards sight, because he doesn't have a clarity of vision. He doesn't have clarity of vision. And that may be you today. You may have known Jesus' touch in your life, but you haven't fully grasped what the Christian life is all about. And it would be sad to content yourself to go through life with a blurred spiritual sight. And the way around that is to ask God to open eyes of our hearts, to spend time in his word, and to ask him to give us a clarity of vision and understanding. If I were to take a video camera around this area here and ask people the question, who was Jesus? I wonder what kind of different replies you would get. Do you get any suggestions? What might people say if I was to go out with a microphone and a video camera? Who was Jesus? What kind of answers would you get? Don't be shy. Anybody? There's no right or wrong answers. What do you think? Go on. A good man. That's a good start. Yeah, I'm sure a lot of people would say, oh yeah, he was a good man. Give me one more. Say again? I don't know. I know. I don't know who Jesus is. Maybe not even really heard of him. And in Jesus' time, at this time, there's already a wide variety of understandings of who Jesus might be. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? He says, some people say Elijah, some people say John the Baptist, some people say a prophet. The Pharisees were thinking he was a devil. And Jesus gives a challenge, and we find it in verse 29. Question 5, who do you say I am? Jesus gives a challenge that demands a personal response. And it's a question he asks us today, he asks you, who do you say I am? And the answer that you give to that must decide how you live your life. If he's a good teacher or a good man, then he's dead, he's not worth following. But if he is, as Peter answers in Matthew's account, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he's alive. He's deserving of our life and our obedience. And there's no sitting on the fence. God wants you to follow him wholeheartedly. Finally, in verses 31 to 38, the last question, Jesus talks again to his disciples, to those who have given up everything to follow him. He says this, if any of you want to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, and for the sake of the good news, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? And here is the question. Is anything worth more than your soul? What's life all about? My daughter's 13 at the moment. She just thinks life is about having fun. That's all that life's about, having fun and having pals. There's nothing more important. And as people grow older, they think that life is about relationships. It's about families. It's about work. It's about what they can have, what they're going to do. And all these things can so easily fill up our lives. But the core value is our soul. Is anything worth more than your soul? And Jesus answered that question, the worth of your soul, the value of your soul, as he went to that cross and demonstrated his love for you. He thought you were worth dying for, and in return that you would find him worth living for every day. A new Christian song that I enjoy is called The Opposite Way. And in it, they talk about the cost of living for Christ. It's about going against the flow, going Jesus' way, the opposite way from the crowd. And in doing so, you find true life in Christ. So we've seen six stories, six questions, and they're all linked by a single theme, I believe. A theme of blindness. The first question, how are we supposed to? Disciples were blind to the power and the presence of God. The next question, why do you people keep demanding a miraculous sign? The Pharisees were blind toward faith. The third question, don't you understand even yet? Disciples were blind to the work of God. Can't you see anything yet? Here we see the clarity of vision that's restored to a blind man. Who do you say I am? People were blind to the nature of Christ. And lastly, is anything worth more than your soul? Talking about those who are blind to their spiritual needs. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news that is shining upon them. If I was to shine the brightest light known to man onto the eyes of a blind man, it would make absolutely no difference to him. Someone said this, God is revealed in Christ, but only to the eye of faith. To others, God is hidden in Christ, and they cannot see him. I cannot open your eyes. No one in here can. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And John, Jesus said, I have come to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. My prayer is that each of us leaves here with our eyes open to the opportunities that God presents us with in this coming week, the people who come across our path, the people that we can bring something of the love of Christ to, the message of the good news, and see his power at work in us to change us and through us as we seek to serve him. Let's pray.